Well, we are continuing in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, and what a testimony we have seen in this man of God called Daniel. He was truly, biblically, a righteous man. We understand just reading his life that he met his obligations to God. He met his obligations to men. He was a diligent, hardworking man. And as we have seen that to the king, this man Daniel was preferred before the others for leadership in this kingdom. Because as verse 3 says of chapter 6, he had an excellent spirit in him. I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody like that. You may have said words similar to that. Someone that's hardworking, somebody that you know is honest and sincere, that has integrity. You have that same feeling. What an excellent spirit. What a great opportunity to work with someone like that. But to his peers, who were going to become very soon his subordinates, he was a threat to them, wasn't he? And they sought after something, anything that they could bring as an accusation against him before the king. And no matter how much effort they put into it and how much they tried, all they could come up with was that he was faithful. I mean, what a great testimony. There was no error. There was no fault found in this man. Really, that's quite a testimony for any of God's people. All that we would have that same kind of testimony. Now, keep in mind, though, Daniel couldn't have done anything apart from the power of God. Daniel couldn't have done anything. His accomplishments have to be attributed to the working of God in him. But I think it's important for us that we don't lose sight of the fact that Daniel was one who fully trusted in God. This was a man who was willing and he was yielded to be used of God. And my point is, folks, that a man of God is not great because of inherent qualities, right? People that are used of God, they don't have special qualities that nobody else has. No one is born with the ability to serve God better than somebody else, right? It's not a special gift that these people have. A godly man or woman, their greatness is really in proportion to their yieldedness to God. The more they are yielded to God, the greater things they will accomplish, the greater things God will accomplish through them. And Paul even admonishes us, right, concerning that. We've even seen in Romans chapter 6 where he says, even so, yield your members as servants of righteousness unto holiness. That's a willful act, right? That's something that we determine that we're going to do. And so here's Daniel. He is a yielded vessel. He is a servant of righteousness. And he is an example for all of us who read about him. He is an example for us to follow, to emulate. Well, last week, we saw that the enemies of Daniel had come to the conclusion, and in verse 5, it says, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And even again, this week, I was thinking, wow, what if I was in that same place? Would that same thing happen? I can't think about it very long, right? I can't think about it very long because then I become convicted of all the things that people would be able to find out. I'm very thankful that people don't scrutinize me as Daniel was scrutinized. But anyway, they came to this conclusion, which to me is just amazing, that they're not going to find any occasion against him. They're not going to find anything against him at all, except it has to do with the law of his God. And, oh, that we would be that kind of Christian, that would be the only way that we could be accused is if there was a law that would make us go against the law of our God. And that's what we see here. Daniel was very yielded, and those that were against him were determined to find something that they could accuse him of. They realized that if they were going to find anything against Daniel, it was going to have to require him to disobey the law of his God. And as of yet, up to this point, there were no laws like that. Daniel's testimony, folks, was such that even his enemies knew of his unmoving devotion to God. How cool is that? I mean, to have somebody just scrutinize you in such a way and to come away with this conclusion that that this guy loves his God, that this guy will do anything for his God, is devoted to his God. Well, since there was no law on the books that Daniel had or would break, they devised this sinister plan. They thought this is how the world thinks, by the way, too. This is one of those plans that will always work. This is going to work out well for us, right? Famous last words. What could go wrong, right? And so here they are, beginning in verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, the conspirators here, folks, were more than likely relatively few in number. When you read this, it said that all the presidents of the kingdom, all of the princes consulted about this. But the fact is that not all of them were there in front of the king. How do we know that? How do we know all the presidents weren't there? Daniel wasn't there, right? And verse 7 really contains their deceptive words. Again, the first sentence indicates that all the presidents have consulted together. So if you're the king and you're listening to your trusted advisors and they tell you, look, all of us presidents, now there's only three. And more than likely, two of them are right here, right? And so they tell the king, all the presidents have talked about this and we all think this was a good idea. And Daniel was one of the presidents. Folks, do you think Daniel would have proposed such a thing? Do you think Daniel would have said, you know, I think that's a good idea. You know, that we just stop praying to the God that I've served all these years. We should just stop praying to him for a while. And so they lied so that they could give credibility to this decree that they wanted passed. And I believe that the king believed that Daniel was part of this. That he concurred with it. He wasn't here with them. And if I'm sure the king was thinking, if all these people think it's good, then it must be good. It must be fine. And I'm sure that he thought, yeah, Daniel probably thinks this is good too. But at this point, though, it does cause me to wonder how an intelligent, wise man, and if you look at historically any biography about Darius, he was a very intelligent, wise man. He was a great leader. But how can a guy like this fall for such a blatant lie, for such blatant deception? Well, one thing, folks, is he's a human being. And I see at least two possible reasons that human beings fall, and I think that this is one of them. I think the first thing is that these guys appealed to the trust that he had in them. Right up to this point, he probably had no reason to doubt that they were going to lie to him. I mean, he trusted them. Otherwise, why would he put him in such a high office? We're talking about, you know, two guys that were under him over all the land. He must have trusted them. And it's very possible that these two guys were some of his very closest advisors, you know, with him through all of his campaigns. So they were probably very loyal and very honorable men. But as I said last week, jealousy does things to people. When we allow jealousy and envy to dwell in our hearts, there's a rottenness, the Bible says, that is created in a man's soul. And Darius probably, as he was talking to them, didn't detect any of this jealousy. And so he had no real reason to believe that right now, as they were talking, that he was being deceived. We see another situation like that in Esther. You remember when King Ahasuerus had a confidant named Mordecai, and this was one of his advisors. And Mordecai, though, probably was a great advisor to the king, but he did have a problem with one particular man. Do you remember who that is? I mean, Haman had a problem with Mordecai. All right. And you remember that Mordecai was Esther's older cousin. He took her in to be his daughter. And anyway, because of Haman's hatred for Mordecai, he contrived this plan that he was going to kill all the Jews just so that he could kill Mordecai. Right. And so he had this hatred within him, and he thought that this was one of those plans, you know, what could go wrong? This is going to work out great. You know, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews. I'm going to get rid of Mordecai, and the king's probably going to like me because of this. And because Haman was trusted by the king went right along with it, even though his own queen, Esther, was a Jewess, and he didn't know it yet. So it wouldn't be a wild guess to assume that Darius had trusted in these guys and he was duped by them. But I think another reason for the king falling for this deception was that not only did they appeal to his trust, they also appealed to his pride. If there's one thing we've seen with these kings in the Middle East, they never seem to lack in the area of pride. I mean, we began with Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? And he had a good amount of it, and God humbled him in an awful way. And then Belshazzar, he was also a very proud king, and God destroyed him. But here's Darius. He had a proud streak also. And you can see historically that ancient kings were oftentimes deified, right? They were looked at as gods. And in essence, that's what would be happening here. Right. These presidents were saying, let's make it a law for the next 30 days that nobody prays to any God except you. And so I'm sure that he was quite flattered with that suggestion. And just as the sin of jealousy concocted this whole scheme, I think the sin of pride in Darius's heart would be the accessory to see it pushed through. And so this decree, folks, was not the product of a calm and calculated reflection on behalf of Darius. You know, he had these guys that he trusted, and I'm sure he was thinking, you know, it would be kind of cool if people just prayed to me for 30 days. And what's 30 days, right? Not a big deal. And in referring to this decree, one of the commentators that I read, John Whitcomb, said this, that it was foisted upon the unsuspecting monarch by a group of men who would never have conceived such a fantastic proclamation had they not been overwhelmed by their jealousy of Daniel. And again, that highlights, folks, what even we can do when we allow sin in our lives. When we allow sin to go unchecked, like envy or jealousy, we can do some really crazy things, really sinful things, and justify them. When we do that which is right in our own eyes, and we offend the Lord. So these men appealed to Darius's trust and to his pride. As verse 8 says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." And he fell for the trap that they set for him. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree." Now, before we go on, I just want to make a couple of notes of interest here. First of all, in verse 7, notice the form of execution. What was their form of execution? Den of lions. What was Babylon's form of execution? They had the fiery furnace, right? They had the fiery furnace. Well, you say, well, who cares? Well, there is kind of significant historical significance here. The state religion of the Medo-Persians was Zoroastrianism. And they worshipped Attar, who was the fire god. And for them to use that as a punishment would have been an abomination to them. And so their form of punishment was feeding them to these lions. And those details to me just give further confirmation of the historical accuracy. That's exactly right. Babylon used fire and Medo-Persians used lions. Another note of interest that I think is found in verse 8 is concerning the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire were not supreme monarchs. That means that they couldn't do just what they pleased. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar could. The Babylonian kings could. But these kings in the Medo-Persian Empire, they were those that ruled under the law of the Medes and the Persians. Their laws were above the kings. And so the Medo-Persians had no power to change this royal decree. And these guys knew this. Right? They knew that once the king made this decree, that there was no way that they could change it, even though the king wanted to. And so what this did then, it made the Medo-Persian Empire government inferior to the Babylonians. And you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was talking about the kingdom that would take over from Babylon, it said, "And after thee," talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And so the head of gold had given way to the arms and chest of silver. And these rascals, they pushed through this piece of trash legislation without giving their opponents a chance to filibuster. I mean, there was no gathering, right, where they could say, you know, this doesn't sound like a great idea. Who thought of this, right? There was no chance for anybody to step in. And now it was against the law for anybody to pray to God and petition him for 30 days. So as I thought about that, of course, I thought, what would we do if similar legislation was passed in our country? Do you think that's possible? Or is that just out of this world? You know, who would ever think that in America it would be against the law to pray to God? Can you imagine listening to the radio or on Facebook, right? WFSB Channel 3, big headline. Prayer outlawed for 30 days. Anyone caught praying would be imprisoned immediately. What would be the first thing that we would do? Would we immediately cry out for our rights? What? Who do you think you are? Would we yell and scream, or would we do nothing? Maybe this is what we would think. 30 days isn't so bad. You know, I could do that. I've gone longer than 30 days without praying, right? So I could probably do 30 days. That's not a problem. Or maybe we would do it, but we'd just be careful, right? We just wouldn't let anybody know. You know, we would pretend to pray, but we would pretend we dropped a piece of bread or something, you know, and bow down and pray. So nobody would know. Of course, our Wednesday night services would be canceled for a while. And just in Sunday mornings, we just have to hope that God blesses the service, right? Because we wouldn't be able to ask him to for our opening. But keeping in mind, you know, it's only for 30 days. And we could really rationalize. You know, it's not really not that bad. And really, when you look at a situation like this, folks, this was real, right? This was a real nation. These were real politicians. These were real rulers. This was a real man of God, right? And his testimony had been pure for, well, if he was in his early teens when he first got there, we're talking 70 years that he had been ministering here in Babylon. You know, he certainly would have had a lot of influence, I would think. So what would we do in a similar case? What should we do? You know, the Apostle Paul does give us some clear guidance for what we should do in this type of situation. You know, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, they were thrown into prison for preaching the word of God. But an angel let them out. And then we're told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20 that the angel said, "Go, stand in the temple to the speak to the people all the words of this life." And you know what they did? They did. They left and they preached again. Well, the high priest and the captain of the temple came, picked him up again, and they said in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And then verse 29 says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" All right. So there we have precedence in the word of God that when the government says to do something that God says to do, that we can disobey the government. All right. That's what he says here. And really, Peter remembered Christ's admonition, too, about fear in Matthew 10:28. Remember when Jesus said this? He said, "And fear not them which kill the body." Do you know, we have a lot of people that fear somebody killing the body, somebody making us uncomfortable. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, Peter knew that the worst thing that these people could do was kill his physical body. That's it. That's the worst thing that they could do. And then what happens? Folks, what happens? Right? You live in a country like this, and they tell you, you pray, you're going to get eaten by lions. What's the worst thing going to happen? Well, you could focus on the lions. But as a believer, your soul is secure in the presence of God. And really, that's a wonderful thought. Do you know that there are many, many, many martyrs that have assured themselves with that wonderful truth and have gone to fiery deaths rejoicing in what was ahead of them? So if they outlawed prayer as being politically incorrect, what should we do? Well, we should obey God rather than man, knowing that the worst they can do is destroy this old flesh. That's all they can do. And by the way, if that ever happens, I just want you to know that we're going to have our doors open on Wednesday nights, and we'll keep praying just as long as we're allowed to. You know why? Because if they kill us, we're going to go to the Lord, and we're not going to fear those that can only kill the body and not kill the soul. Right? That's how we're going to do it. So that's what we should do. Well, that's what Daniel did too. All right. We see Daniel's response to this new law in verse 10, which says, "Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." I wonder if any of his Jewish friends were around there saying, "Daniel, why are you praying at a time like this?" Right? As if prayer is not as effectual. You know, you need to get up there. You need to get up there and save our lives. Right? You need to get up there and talk to the king about this. But as soon as Daniel heard and he knew about this new law, how unfair it was going to be to him, he went right up to Darius and he protested the whole matter, right? He had a little placard. Right? Save prayer. Is that what he did? No, what he did, he got all the other Jews and he said, "We are going to overcome your government. We're going to take you down, Darius." Is that what he did? No, where'd he go? He went to his house to pray. You see, folks, Daniel understood something that we need to understand. God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and that God is in total control of every circumstance. God isn't hoping that we do things, right, to change situations, right? God wants us to yield and be content in our circumstances. And so to Daniel, it would have been a waste of time to go to these mere intermediaries. He went to the source of the situation. God is the one that put him in that position. God is the one that allowed that situation to where even prayer to God was an illegal thing. God allowed all that. And Daniel understood that. And no doubt he sought God's strength. I'm sure that he thought, "This is going to be uncomfortable. But God, give me the strength to be able to stand for you, to be a testimony for you rather than myself." Now, why did Daniel go to prayer when he knew he was going to be thrown to the lions? Because many years before this, as we saw in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends purposed in their hearts. They purposed way back then, and they stood firm to this purpose that they would follow God, that they would not allow the world, the kingdom of darkness, to advance. They were not going to compromise or be corrupted by this world. You know, I don't believe that Daniel hesitated a millisecond. I don't think Daniel took counsel and got together a bunch of the guys, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and said, "You know, you think we ought to pray? Think we ought to be quiet?" I don't think there was any hesitation whatsoever. He already determined that his consistent testimony before God was more important, and this is the key, it was more important than life itself. And folks, when our devotion to God becomes more important than life itself, then the things of earth grow strangely dim. They really do. When Christ is focused on. And so here's Daniel, a man just like you and I, not knowing whether God would deliver him or not. Daniel purposed once again that he was going to do what's right. Now, we weren't informed before this. But verse 10 records for us Daniel's constant practice. And this is how the other presidents knew, this will be a good way to get him. Because he was very consistent. In verse 10, we're told that Daniel prayed. He had a place of prayer. Daniel went to his own solitary place in his home to get alone with God. Really, folks, I don't think Daniel did anything differently this day than he did any other day. I think this was his common practice. He went into his own private residence, had his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he prayed. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. You know, we as God's people need to have our own place for private prayer, a kind of a place where we can blot out everything else around us so we can just focus upon the Lord. Sometimes that takes imagination, right? Sometimes you have kids in your house. Sometimes you have circumstances going on, and you just need to really use your imagination to be able to find a place where you can get to pray to God this way. So Daniel had this place that he went to. But notice, secondly, Daniel even had a position in prayer. What was he doing as he prayed? He kneeled on his knees. Now, folks, do you suppose that kneeling on your knees in and of itself merits favor from God? Is it the position? Anybody? Yeah, it's not the position, right? There are guys out there preaching that for prayer to be effective, you have to yell it. You ever heard that? You ever heard that, Kip? Yes. No, I mean praying. I mean just praying. That you have to call out to God. There's two different kinds of prayers. There's talking prayers, and then there's calling out prayers. And your prayers aren't effectual unless you have volume to them. Well, that's kind of the idea of saying that you have to kneel down. You know, when I was a Catholic, I never thought that I could ever pray standing up. I didn't know you could pray sitting up, right? I thought you had to, you know, assume the position of kneeling down so that your prayers would be effectual. There's no merit in the position or in the volume of your prayer. It's the heart. So then why do we kneel? Well, kneeling is a sign of expressing humility. Right. When we lay prostrate before the Lord, it's not to be a show to other people. It's to show the Lord, I recognize where I belong. I recognize how lowly I am. I bow the knee to you, Almighty God. It's a show of reverence, a show of submission. You know, as we consider God, you remember, just like Isaiah did. When we consider him sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up above all his creation. Listen, when you really get a glimpse of the glory of God, it causes you to humble yourself before him. Because when you cast your eyes upon the glories of God, it reflects your own inadequacies. Shows you how truly wicked you are. And so Daniel felt that way as he kneeled before the Lord. But notice, thirdly, Daniel's praise. He prayed and he gave thanks. Now, was this a time to give praise and thanks? I mean, he's about to be eaten by lions. How can I thank God for that? Maybe we wouldn't have. it's embarrassing to think of how much of our prayer time is spent complaining to God. God, why? Whenever we question God, we're showing a lack of faith, right? We shouldn't have to answer. If we believe God is sovereign, we shouldn't have to ask why. We just need to ask God, what can I do during this time, or how should I act? But here he prayed, he gave thanks, Daniel displayed really an unfailing faith in God. He praised him, thanking him, even when facing the possibility of death. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he tells us to be careful for nothing. When you're about to be eaten by lions, be careful for nothing. But if you're about to be eaten by lions, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Folks, if we have what we determine to be a problem, we need to take it to God, right? We need not to take it into our own hands, because I can tell you, we shall surely fail. But we need to take it to God in prayer and supplication, but also having your mind in such a state that you can thank Him for the circumstances you're experiencing. You see, folks, thanksgiving comes when we, in fact, believe that God is in control. When you believe that this is going to work out for your good, you can thank Him for it. When you count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations, you can thank God for that, because you know that He has a purpose in building patience in your life. So Daniel praised God because God had been faithful all of those years. Here, Daniel had called upon the Lord many, many times in the 70 years that he was serving Him in Babylon and here in the with the Medo-Persian kingdom. And God was always faithful. But notice, fourthly, also Daniel's persistence in prayer. The Bible says he prayed three times a day, as he did aforetime, the verse says. He wasn't merely praying more just as a protest, right? He wasn't getting out there and saying, I'll show them. They won't let me pray. I'm going to pray three times. No, that's what he always did. He always prayed that way. And he prayed three times a day. Now, he may have been influenced by King David. You know that David says in Psalm 55, 17, he says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Folks, you think Daniel was a busy guy? I don't know. I think that being, you know, one of those presidents would make him kind of busy, as he did all of his duties before the kings and then the responsibility concerning all those princes that he was in charge of. But he still reserved three periods of time during the day when he went to be alone with his Heavenly Father. This was a guy that understood the importance of prioritizing prayer. And isn't that what it is? It's a matter of prioritizing. I've said this many, many times, that all of us have been given the same amount of time, right? Nobody here has 22 hours. Nobody here has 25 hours. We all have 24 hours a day. But we say things like, you know, I know prayer is number one, but I just don't have time. Well, folks, if you don't have time, then prayer is not number one. It's not. Is it true that we make time for the things we really think are important, even if we say it's not important? You know, my job's not important, but I just have to go. You know, I mean, I'd have to get up earlier. You know, listen, if we make time for work, but we don't make time for prayer, then, folks, it's obvious that work has a higher priority. Is that right? Because we all have the same amount of time. And if we can't pray because we need sleep, then what's the higher priority? It's our sleep, right? Prayer has got to be a priority. And folks, for it to be effectual and fervent, we've got to make time for it. That's why we have our Wednesday night prayer times. That's why we have Saturday night prayer times. That's why before the services on Sunday night, we have prayer time here at the church. Christ is our example. We're in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Does it amaze you that the Savior prayed? I mean, really, folks, if Jesus needed to go and pray, if he needed to get away from the hustle and bustle of the world so that he could commune with his Heavenly Father, how much more should we? How much more should it be important to us? Well, Daniel knew the importance of it, and Daniel put it high on his priority list. So here we have this section. We've seen the situation unfold that I think if you look at it, we'd have to say, well, you know, this seems to be a problem for Daniel. There was a law that was made that if he prayed, that he'd be thrown to the lion's den. And sure enough, he knew about it and he prayed. Was that really a problem for Daniel? Well, remember, a problem is defined as any question, matter, situation, or person that is perplexing or difficult. Folks, when I look at Daniel's response here, I don't think he was perplexed. I don't think he thought this was a difficult thing at all, because he was a man of prayer. He knew that he ought to obey God rather than man. He knew that God was in control and that his life was in God's hands. And he, even if God was going to take him home, he wanted to go out honoring God. He wanted to be able to face God, open his eyes in death and see the face of God and said, I did it. I honored God first. He knew that he ought to do that. And he didn't fear those who could only kill his body. Instead, he prayed three times as he did a fourth time. Oh, that we would be men and women just like this, folks. Again, the things that we see here, right? The kingdom of darkness, again, is trying to overcome the kingdom of God. Right? That's what we're seeing. We're seeing the kingdom of darkness trying to oppress God's man who represents the kingdom of God. And just as in times past, you know, you already know the end of the story. But just in times past, here's the world saying, we've got them this time. This time, three's the charm. Right? The other ones all failed. But we've got them this time. And the point is that God, when he has yielded faithful people, can advance his kingdom even when the kingdom of darkness seems to be overtaken the kingdom of God. And folks, we live that all the time. The potential of that is becoming greater and greater each and every day. And here we have a book that gives a perfect example of how God's people ought to react. And we ought to thank God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we consider the parallels between the Medo-Persian Empire and even our own nation, Lord, we are thankful that we do have so many more freedoms than these people did. But Father, we know that these freedoms can be taken. Lord, that it's the government that gives them. It's the government that can take them. And I do pray, Father, that we would be men like Daniel. Father, that we would take these situations before you, and that we would just be so faithful and so yielded, Lord, that we would do whatever it takes, even to the taking of our lives, to bring glory and honor to you. Father, you are so good and worthy. And I pray that these things would bear true in our hearts. And we will give you the glory for the work that is accomplished. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.